Good evening.
Good evening.
We're going to start in Hebrews 11 tonight. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want us to consider just a general word of encouragement tonight. We're going to start in verse 21. And then we'll jump to another passage in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Besides reading of Jacob in Hebrews chapter 11, we read of several others. Go down to verse 32. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, and became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Let's pray together before we consider these words. Our righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have preserved from us, a word from you, Father, encouraging us to have faith. And Father, I pray that we will take courage as we consider the nature of these men that you have singled out for honor. Father, help us to think on what kinds of men these were, and to be encouraged in our faith. And Father, help us to consider what kind of calling you have given us, that it is not too high or too lofty for us, because it doesn't depend on us, Father, but on your power, which is infinite, above which there is nothing else. Father, there is nothing out of your grasp. We know, Father, that through faith in you, you will move mountains, if only we would have the tiniest faith, Father. And so I pray, Father, that you cultivate faith in us. Help us to believe in you as these servants of yours believed in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want us to call out a couple of names here that we've just read. Jacob, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Now we know the text that we're reading, Hebrews chapter 11, we often call it the Faith Hall of Fame. The whole point of the chapter is the Hebrew writer is giving us examples of faithful men and women to bolster our faith. And he's giving us examples of people that we ought to be like. Right? That's the point of giving examples. But I want to consider, what does it mean to be like Jacob or like Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah? What kind of men were they? And that's not what we're going to spend the whole evening on. I want us to consider it briefly. What kinds of men were these? When we read about the birth of Jacob, we know that Jacob was born after Esau, immediately after Esau. In fact, so immediately that Jacob was, if you'll remember, holding on to Esau's heel as he came out of the womb. That's what Moses records for us in Genesis. And that is why he has the name Jacob. Jacob means heel grabber, which is a Hebrew idiom for cheater. It's like if we named somebody Coattails today to signify that he's somebody who's always hanging off of other people's coattails. That's the general meaning of the idiom in Hebrew. Jacob is not a very flattering name. In fact, whenever God renames Jacob, Jacob is getting quite an upgrade. Right? Israel means that God is great. Right? El, one of the names of God, is in the name Israel. Israel sure beats Jacob by a mile. And yet, here the Hebrew writer has chosen to preserve his original name, Jacob, the heel grabber, the cheater. And as you read through Jacob's life in Genesis, is it not just the very example of cheating? He cheats Esau out of his birthright. He cheats his father Isaac out of blessing the son that he thought he was going to bless. And so, of course, it's no surprise that we find Jacob running into an even bigger cheater than he is, his father-in-law, which explains how he ends up getting married twice, because the swindler gets swindled, the cheater gets cheated. And yet here the Hebrew writer is holding him up as an example of faith. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. We consider the other names on this list. Gideon. What do we know about Gideon? When we find Gideon in the book of Judges, we find him treading out the grain, winnowing the grain indoors. We find him doing it indoors. Now, how effective do you think it is to try to get chaff out of grain indoors? All right, you know what? The whole process is you take a big pile of grain and you take a pitchfork or something similar and you toss it up in the air and you let the wind blow the chaff away so that you're left with the grain. Is that very effective indoors? Can you imagine bringing a pile of grain in here and tossing it around expecting the chaff to blow away? Our air conditioning is not that good. And yet we find Gideon indoors because he's hiding. He's hiding from the pagans and he's a coward. And we find that dominating his story in Judges as God commissions him to lead an army. And Gideon is constantly testing the Lord. And we find that the Lord is also testing Gideon and sharpening his faith and helping him get over his cowardice. It is a slow and painful process. What about Barak? When we read of Barak in the book of Judges, remember, he's the one that won't go to battle unless Deborah the prophetess goes with him. And Deborah tells Barak, "All right, I'll go with you, but the glory is not going to be yours today. The enemy general, Sisera, is going to be killed by a woman," which is supposed to be a humiliation for Barak. But he goes along with it. "Sure, yeah, just so long as you come with me. I can't handle the battle without you next to my side, Deborah." Consider Samson. We talked about him briefly this morning. His entanglements with... We'll just say he's got a woman problem. And it's not the woman's problem, it's his problem for seeking out a foreign wife and falling for somebody who looks good on the outside but is not so great on the inside. Consider Jephthah. What do we know Jephthah for? I mean, if you were to ask anybody brought up in the churches of Christ about Jephthah, what's the one thing you remember about Jephthah? He offers a rash vow. Right? He comes back to his house after the Lord has given him victory, and he promises the Lord the first thing to walk out of his house as a sacrifice. You gotta put yourself in Jephthah's shoes for a second. Like, whenever you go home, do you normally expect a goat or a cow to walk out of the house first thing to greet you? I have never had that experience. Even with the dog, usually the kids will beat the dog. And in this case, the kids beat the goat, right? Because it's Jephthah's daughter who comes out first. But he has made this rash vow. And of course, we could call out David and Samuel as well. David, the man who committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband and lost the child on account of it. Samuel, the prophet, whose own children were so rotten that they could not continue his ministry. Most of what we have about Samuel is pretty positive in Scripture. And yet somehow his children are absolutely rotten. Yet these are the men that the Hebrew writer chooses to call out for us. Jacob, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And with the possible exceptions of David and Samuel, I want you to consider something. If you were an employer, if you even wanted to be so bold as to put yourself in the position of God, right? You are God controlling the shape of history. You've got this plan for how things are going to go. And now you need to pick out people to accomplish your plan. And your plan has to do with making people righteous, dealing with sin, getting rid of the sin problem. If you were in God's position, would heel grabber be your first choice? Would Gideon the coward be your first choice? Would Jephthah the fool who sacrifices his daughter be the first choice? Would Samson the womanizer be the first choice? Would any of these men make your list? And from a worldly perspective, no, they don't make the list. And yet God, well, they make God's list. I want us to consider briefly tonight a principle that we learn in, well, we learn it all over Scripture, but Paul states it succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verse 18 and then we will skip down to verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. If you wanted to give another name to the list of men that we just read, from a worldly perspective, you could call it a foolish list. From a worldly perspective, are these your top hires? That doesn't seem like you're exercising good judgment if these are your top hires. But this is the sort of God that we worship. This is the sort of gospel that we are called after. The gospel itself, the good news, looks like bad news to worldly wisdom. It does not make sense to worldly wisdom. I want us to explore that a little bit tonight. Let's consider this. Paul considers it from two perspectives, from the Jewish perspective and a Greek perspective. He says the cross to Jews is a stumbling block. It's a scandal, which is the Greek word that's used there, translated stumbling block. It is a scandal to the Jews. And it doesn't fit the signs that the Jews are looking for. Let's go back into the Old Testament and consider what the Old Testament has to say about God's Messiah. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We're going to read just a part of this psalm. And then I want us to get ourselves into a Jewish mindset as we're considering this psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth shall be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, I want us to just stop and consider a couple of things that the psalmist has said at this point. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And also the last thing that we read, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A Jew reading this psalm would know that something is up here. There are a lot of psalms that talk about the Lord's blessings on the king, on King David, or on his heirs. And this, in some ways, you could kind of confuse this psalm as one of those psalms. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that sounds like something that God could say to King David. Right? But there's a problem with that. Who wrote this psalm? King David himself. As you're reading this psalm, if you know the author, the language is curious here. David says, the Lord, that is Yahweh, God the Father, says to my Lord, that is David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right, well, who is David's Lord if not God the Father? And yet God the Father is talking to a third person who David says is his Lord. Right, and the Jews figured out really early on, that must be talking about God's Messiah. God is talking to the Messiah. Because that's who David would call my Lord, other than God the Father. Likewise, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A really obvious question, was King David a priest? No, as the title implies, he was a king, right? He's not a priest. So obviously the Lord is not talking to David here either. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we've got two points where, all right, this psalm has to be telling us about God's Messiah. So what do we learn about God's Messiah? All right, first off, in verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I want us to engage our imagination a little bit here. Yeah, as Jewish readers would be listening to this psalm, considering what it has to say about the nature of the Messiah, I want you to see, just based off of Psalm 10, if you can get a good image of the Messiah in your head. What's the Messiah look like? Here in verse 1, he is sitting down with his enemies as his footstool. You can imagine some king sitting in the celestial lazy boy, and he hits the lever on the side to pop out the footstool, and some cringing Babylonian pops out, and he's sitting on his hands and knees, and this burly king puts up his feet and sits back in the celestial lazy boy. And I don't know about you, but whenever I imagine this kind of king, this kind of Messiah who's made his enemies his footstool, I imagine a pretty physically strong guy. Somebody maybe like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. Real burly, thick head of hair, really pronounced jawline, strong chin. And the description continues to paint that sort of picture for us. Pick up in verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. What kind of a Messiah are we imagining here? One who shatters kings, fills nations with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. All right, this sounds like some great warrior king who is going to come and deal vengefully with Israel's enemies. All right, if you're Israel and you have figured out that Psalm 110 is about the Messiah looks pretty good to you right now. The Messiah looks like a real boss. He's not going to take any flack from anybody. He uses his enemies as a footstool. Let's consider what the Messiah looked like in fact. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From this time, Jesus, that is God's Messiah, the subject of Psalm 110. Jesus, the one whose enemies will be his footstool. Jesus, the one who will shatter kings and fill nations with corpses, according to Psalm 110. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Does that fit your image of Psalm 110? If you know that you are talking to the Messiah of Psalm 110, are you expecting him to come up to you and say, guys, I've got to suffer and die? You don't expect that from Psalm 110. Not in the least. And they know that he's the Messiah at this point, because this comes right on the tails of Peter's confession. If we back up a little bit, remember, Jesus asks all of them in verse 13, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, what do you say I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, Right? That's the Greek word for Messiah. You are God's Messiah, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter understands, this is the guy that we identify with Psalm 110. This is the guy that King David was prophesying about. This is the guy whose enemies are going to be his footstool. And Jesus praises Peter for his confession. And yet, just a few verses later, Jesus begins explaining that he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, and be killed. And Peter, in verse 22, the same Peter who just moments ago confessed, "This is the Messiah," from Psalm 110, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." You see how things just don't compute in Peter's head? It does not make sense to Peter that this same guy who is the Messiah prophesied about, who's going to save Israel by his strong right hand, that this guy has to die on a cross. That makes no sense to the Jewish mind whatsoever. I mean, being brought up in the church, we kind of take it for granted, right? A lot of us are fed Christ from the cradle, right? We are told about Christ's sacrifice from a very young age, and so it's part of our upbringing, part of our thinking. If you were coming from a Jewish cradle, you're not learning that the Messiah has to be crucified. You're learning the Messiah is going to come and we're going to get rid of all these Romans because the Messiah is going to whoop them all. He's going to make them all into his footstool. But now the actual Messiah, the flesh and blood Messiah, says, "I have to suffer and die." Of course, Peter's not the only one to be confused by this, or to be confused by the teachings of Jesus. Turn to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, around verse 13, Jesus goes into the temple at the Passover, and he cleanses the temple. Right? He makes a whip of cords, and he drives out all of these money changers and these salesmen, and he throws their tables over on the ground and scatters their money out. And in verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, what authority do you have for doing this? And the Messiah, who of course has the authority to do this, answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's basically just told them the same thing that he told Peter and the other apostles, that he has to die and he'll be raised in 3 days. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When he was therefore raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What Jesus is saying doesn't make any sense to the Pharisees, experts in the law, that you could tear down the temple and raise it up in 3 days. And John implies here it doesn't even make any sense to the disciples, because it's only after it happens, after the resurrection, that the disciples remember, "Oh, hey, yeah, remember this really confusing thing that Jesus said? This is what he meant by it, that he was going to be raised from the dead." So to the Jews, Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry, just who he is, the Messiah who has to be crucified, makes no sense at all. It does not fit their picture of the Messiah. Paul tells us it's also foolishness to the Greeks. And to understand this, you have to understand a little bit about Greek gods. Now, the Greek gods were not at all meek and gentle. They were haughty. They were full of pride. And they were strong. They were proud because they were strong. The sort of humble life that we see Jesus leading, this subservience to others, the selflessness that Jesus embodied in his earthly ministry is not suitable to the gods. Not in the Greek mind. And furthermore, Greek gods don't die. In other words, if you're a Greek person considering, all right, what's the nature of a god? It's impossible for a Greek god to die. Again, just in Greek thinking. All right, we know they don't exist, right? But if you're a Greek, if you're a pagan, and you believe in these gods, you believe they don't die. In fact, this sort of belief is enshrined in their literature. You might remember, you know, in middle school or high school, being forced to read the Iliad by Homer. Right? And amidst all the battles, you know, these Greek gods get involved in all the battles, and they're stabbing people, and sometimes they get stabbed back. And one such instance, we read about one of the Greek warriors chasing after Aphrodite. The Roman name is Venus. Let's see. Her searching through the crowd, at length he found, and springing forward with his pointed spear, a wound inflicted on her tender hand. So this Greek warrior finds Venus, stabs her through the hand with a spear. Piercing the ambrosial veil of the Graces' work, the sharp spear grazed her palm below the wrist. Forth from the wound, the immortal current flowed, pure ichor, life stream of the blessed gods. So there's this, instead of bleeding, there's this substance flowing out that the Greeks called ichor or ichor, I-C-H-O-R. And then Homer feels it necessary to explain why this is flowing out instead of blood. He says, they eat no bread, they drink no ready wine, and bloodless, thence, and deathless they become. In other words, the gods are not like you and me. Right? They don't have to eat, they don't have to drink, they don't bleed when you stab them. Right? What flows out is not blood. They cannot die. And of course, if you're Greek, you're carrying that belief around with you. And it makes no sense that now you have these people running around proclaiming a god who has died. Just remember, that's what Paul's running around preaching, that Jesus died and was raised on the third day for the forgiveness of sins. And we know this didn't make any sense to the Romans either. This is an interesting thing. One of the earliest depictions that we have of the crucifixion is actually a piece of graffiti drawn by a Roman soldier, an unbelieving Roman soldier. All right, you know, there are plenty of depictions of Jesus on the cross in art, right? Painted by people who are, they are more or less believers, or at the very least are not just smearing graffiti on a wall. But there's this etching on a cave wall that it's estimated to go back to about 200 AD. All right, so relatively close, within a couple of centuries of the crucifixion. And it is a depiction of this man on a cross with a donkey's head. And there's another man standing, you know, below and beside the cross with his hands raised in worship. And whoever drew this piece of graffiti up on the wall labeled it, Alexamenos worships his God. And it was meant to be a piece of graffiti making fun of this Christian, Alexamenos, for worshiping a dead god. And they give him a donkey's head because, well, I mean, Romans thought the same thing about donkeys that we do. Right? That they're a symbol of foolishness. And so you have this piece of graffiti showing in the Roman mindset, this was a foolish thing to believe. We could look for scriptural examples as well. Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes to preach in Athens, Paul begins addressing the men in the area at the Areopagus. And he begins preaching to them from just based on this statue, this altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And Paul begins from there and he preaches Christ. He also he quotes from some of their poets in doing this. But I want us to get down to the conclusion of Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All right, how did the Athenians react? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. What do you mean, raising people from the dead? That makes no sense. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. All right, others were a little more open-minded. We'll hear you again about this. But the first thing that we hear is mocking. That is a foolish thing to say. And so to the Greek mind and to the Jewish mind, the crucified Christ makes absolutely no sense. And likewise, because we serve a crucified Christ, our lives will make no sense to non-believers in our day. Look what Peter warns us about in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 3. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Right? He says, "For us, that's it. That is a thing of the past for us. We have no business engaging in any of that nonsense. That is something that Gentiles do." With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the sorts of lives that God calls us to, they don't make any sense to worldly people. It doesn't make sense to worldly people that we would keep ourselves clean in this way, that we wouldn't party in the way that the world does, that we wouldn't defile ourselves in the way the world does. It doesn't make sense to them. And yet, ultimately, we know that this is going in the direction of judgment. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Because we know that what seems foolish to the world is actually what God has chosen to accomplish his will. Let's return to our first text in 1 Corinthians 1. This is what God chose. "The word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing, but to those of us that are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," and this is the part we skipped earlier, "for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." In other words, who in their right mind would have come up with God's plan? Right, if you are aiming to save the world, who in a million years would have thought of doing it God's way? And yet the way it happened was God becomes man. God turns into a little baby and grows up poor in the middle of nowhere and lives his life as a carpenter. And then in his 30s lives as an itinerant preacher. He wanders around preaching. And then he's accused of blasphemy and he dies. Right. I don't think anybody in a million years would come up with that as their plan to save the world. And yet that is precisely what saved the world. And so we know that it had to have come from God. There's nobody else it could have come from. Because nobody would have come up with this. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's close by considering again what those great men in Hebrews chapter 11 were able to accomplish. The cheater, the heel grabber, a couple of cowards, a womanizer, a fool. These are God's picks. What is God able to do in his quote-unquote foolishness? Verse 33, the Hebrew writer says of these men that they, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These people who seem weak and destitute and foolish to us, God used to overthrow kingdoms and to establish his reign on earth. And he says, of these people, the world is not worthy of them. Well, we have a choice in front of us. We get to pick whose fool we're going to be. Are we going to be the world's fool or are we going to be God's fool? Will we be fools for the world or fools for Christ? Because it only goes one direction or the other. If you were wise in a worldly sense, it's precisely that that God has defeated in the cross. Or you could choose to be wise after God, to accept the wisdom of God and what he has done, and look foolish in the eyes of the world. I want us to consider this one last thing that the Lord reminds us of. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world will love us or hate us. The world will think we're wise or think that we're foolish. And brethren, we know what the right choice is. Go ahead and take out your songbooks. Mark has selected number 508. God invites us to accept the blessings of the cross, foolish as they may seem, as nonsensical as they may seem. It sounds weird to present the gospel as we worship a guy who died. And again, that's only half the story. He's not dead. He died and was raised. But both of those strike us as odd from a worldly perspective. And yet that is precisely the saving power of Jesus, that he died and was raised on the third day. If you have any need to get into that covenant with God through his Son, through the blood of his Son, his resurrected Son, we stand ready to help you in any sort of spiritual need that you might have. If you'll come forward as together we stand and sing.